Look at chapter 5 of James and look all the way down at verse 13. And I know every time we come together, we have a lot of different versions of the Word of God. NIV is probably here, ESV, NASB, King James, New King James, and lots of different versions of probably the Holman is probably here represented as well. There's a lot of different things. So what I want to do is I want to look at just this one verse, verse 13. And the New King James Version says this: is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The Holman Christian Standard says this: is anyone among you suffering? Says the exact same phrase, but then it says, he should pray. First one says, let him pray, King James. Holman says, he should pray. Then the New American Standard says this: is anyone among you suffering? Same exact phrase, right? Is anyone among you suffering? And then what does it say? Then he must pray. Let him pray, he should pray, then he must. Thank you. Appreciate that. Then he must pray. It's interesting that the emphasis of that one same verse from version to version. See, these versions, what do? They go to the original language and they take from the original language what they see, what those scholars put together as that that version or that interpretation of what the original language says. The first one says, let him pray. The next one says, he should pray. Then he must pray. Is anyone among you suffering? What do you think you ought to do? Pray. What is the most natural thing to do when you're suffering? Groan and complain. When you're in trouble and you know there's no hope, what's the next thing that you end up usually doing? Oh, Lord, please help me, right? We groan out in our hurt and in our pain, and we begin to mumble prayers. Sometimes we don't even know what we're saying. But as a reaction, a knee-jerk reaction, what do? We pray. What do people who say that they're atheists do when something like that happens? They wouldn't admit it. They pray, don't they? Lord, if you're real, you're going to help me. Prove yourself to me. Well, why are they saying it at that time? When all along they've been saying there's no such thing as God, or I don't believe in God. Because they're hurting, they're suffering. It's the right thing to do, is to pray. Let's read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Would you read with me? Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and he has, as if he has committed, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or he might say, like yours and mine. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Then he, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father God, we have read your word as it has been transcribed for us into our own language, Father. So we pray even now, Lord, that you would help us to understand what your intent was as you spoke and inspired James to pen these words and put ink to paper and to be preserved even to today and translated and transcribed and put into a language that we can understand today. So we stand ready, Father, and we stand obedient as we can be in your power and your giving us this ability to do that, Lord. To listen to you and to hear you and to ask you to speak to us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, how many of you were attending church here in 2008? Okay, very good. How many of you men were attending church here in 2008? How many years ago was that? That was a while ago, wasn't it? Well, in 2008, Pastor Paul did the same thing that he did just this last year. He asked a group of men within our church to pray or to preach through a series. And we preached through the book of James or through the letter, the epistle of James. I don't know if any of you remember that. It's been a few years. Obviously, it's been 9 years. But I remember a couple of those sermons that I preached. And I remember at the time that I was so addicted to reading James over and over and over and over again, even before we started doing that. James has been one of those letters, and I've shared this with you. It's been one of those letters that I just keep reading over and over and over again. And it scares me sometimes and startles me because sometimes I'll read something that I have not understood in the past, and it almost seems to contradict what I thought I was a right understanding of James. And I look at it and I say, wait a minute, have I been reading that wrong all along? Or have I been seeing something or not seeing something? So it's a scary thing as we mature and as we grow in the faith, and then the Holy Spirit begins to reveal stuff to us, and then we say, I have to be careful in what I'm saying and proclaiming. I went back and I looked at a message that I wrote in 2008 on September the 19th, and it was James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And I read through that sermon, and I said, did I really believe that? And I wondered, what was I thinking when I wrote what I wrote? And then I thought, oh, I got like a white cold came over me, and I realized I preached that to the church. And I'm thinking, wow, you really have to be careful. And when you're standing up in front of people and you say things, and I'm not sure that I was saying anything with intentionality to mislead, but I think in what God had revealed to me through the reading and the studying of his word, it made sense to me. It made sense in what we were doing. And so I don't know that I said anything in a way that was wrong, but I'm going to do this sermon again, and I think there's some things I probably left out that maybe I just glossed over. And perhaps maybe what it was that I just didn't want to deal with something I didn't understand. And I'm not sure, I'm not saying to you today that I completely understand this, okay? So I want to be humble before you as we go through this and as we look at these verses here. And I read some other people that I respect, some other preachers, and what they had to say about it, and it sort of surprised me, caught me off guard a little bit about what they said, because it almost sounded like a couple of these guys were saying things that were battling with each other, almost in contradiction. I hate to use this word contradiction, but it sounded like they weren't really settled, you know, people that I respect. I'm not even going to tell you their names, but well-known preachers that are alive today and preaching happily in their pulpits. Maybe I'm getting it wrong and they've got it right, but I don't know. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. He should pray. Then he must pray. Okay. James, I remember as we were going through James, and one of the things that was real typical of what many of the men were saying over and over was kind of this little thematic theme, this thing that they had a tendency to say almost every Sunday night as we were going through, was that James had written the letter. The intention of James writing the letter was to this church that was scattered all over the place, so that they could all be on the same page. And I'm not quoting any of them, but I think what I'm saying is what all of these men were saying at the same time. James wrote this letter to the scattered church, the diaspora, the church that was, they had boogied out of town because they were in fear of their lives, right? And so James was sending out this teaching letter to get everybody back on the same page. Why do you think it's important for all of the believers to believe the same thing in the same way? Why do you think it's important for our church to practice what we believe out of the Word the same way that a sister church would do it in another state? Why do you think that's important? Say again?
Unity.
You nailed it. Uniformity. A universal understanding, a line of truth, as Paul would say, a plumb line, right? Or what's the other phrase that Paul likes to use, which I love? Buttress of truth. I love when Paul started using this phrase, and he's used it a lot, that's buttress of truth. I was working at the mines over in Nevada. And these miners, they're creative, I guess. And when they dig holes in the ground, this is open-face mining, they dig these holes in the ground, they come up with these really creative names for a hole in the ground, right? And one of the places in the north, what we call the North Mine, okay, and the North Mine was this huge, I can't even tell you how many acres it was, but it was huge, right? And they were digging all over these places, and they had these big, spirally open pit mines that you drove your truck down and into this, around in circles, and as you drove, you know, your circle got smaller and smaller and smaller to where they were digging the hole, because they had to dig these holes like this, because if they dug them like this, everything would fall in on itself, right? But they dug these holes like that, and then you just drove around and around, and then the cranes and these shovels would just load all of this stuff in the back of your haul truck, and then you'd haul it out, right? And this over time, that hole would get deeper and deeper and deeper. And sometimes you'd be down at the bottom of the hole and there'd be water down there, right? Way down there. It'd be like a little lake down there because they had gotten that far in and they had gotten to the water table, or water started seeping in. And so, you know, obviously there's only certain things that they can do when they get to that point. But what they did is they, in this one area, they had decided to just open up one of the walls and expand this whole area where they started parking a lot of our vehicles overnight. Or when we go from one shift change, and I shouldn't say overnight, because literally we got out of our vehicles and there was somebody waiting to get into it. And when we went to get into our trucks, somebody else was getting out of it from their shift and we were getting back in. Sometimes they wouldn't even turn their vehicles off. Right? Sometimes we would fill them up with fuel while they were running because time was money, right? And so they started pushing this one side of this open pit mine back, and it was this solid rock of an area where all of these vehicles were parked, and they called that the buttress. They called that the buttress. And I thought, why would they call that the buttress? But it was a strong hold There was nothing going to move that. It was a place that we could store all of those and park all of those huge pieces of equipment all at the same time if we wanted to. And so they called it the buttress. And so I remember when Paul started using that phrase, I was thinking, always reminded me of the buttress and this huge wall of rock that was there. And when you start thinking of Scripture in those terms, then you have to say to yourself, then truth means immovability. You cannot change truth unless you are telling a lie. Truth will always be truth. Whatever it is, it will always be truth. If you say something different, then it's not truth, right? It's that buttress, that immovability of the Word of God. It is always going to be the Word of God. Many people will believe other things. And that's what James was doing. He was trying to bring the church that was scattered and started believing all these crazy ideas because they were hearing different people say, and they were listening to other people's opinions who weren't even believers, right? And they were catching on and practicing these different things. So James writes all of these things. So as a matter of fact, when James is going through, what does he do? In chapter 1, he talks about your faith will be tested and you will receive various trials. So he's warning them. And he goes through, and what does he say next? And he says, be careful. Don't show favoritism. Goes on in the second chapter. And don't show preference, right? And he goes on, and he later on in chapter 2, he starts talking about clarifying faith and works. What's faith? What's works? What kind of works? Is works based on faith? Is faith based on works? And he talks about that, and he's teaching them. And he talks about, and he warns them about the fury of the tongue and what the tongue has the power to do. Remember that? And he talks about how the tongue has this ability to move and steer a ship or like an udder or to light a forest on fire. Right? It has that kind of power. And he's warning them. And he's saying you have to stay focused on the truth. And what is he also goes, he talks to him about the difference between earthly wisdom and wisdom from above. Right? So there is an earthly wisdom. There is a logical sense of, maybe we call it horse sense today, right? But this wisdom of the world that we say, that makes sense. That is right. That's, and maybe it's based culturally too. We follow these things. That's the right thing to do. Right? But is it following the truth of God's word? And this is what James was doing. He was telling believers, we have to stay focused, narrowly focused on the word of God. And he warned believers, even in the fourth chapter, to avoid all these things to avoid. What did he tell them to avoid? Lust, envy, fighting, quarreling, murder, right? Don't kill each other. And he said, resist the devil, avoid the devil, right? Flee from him. Right? So he was literally giving the believers almost like a map of how to follow God and how to act and behave as believers. And then he gets to that last chapter and he talks about having patience like a farmer. What's it like when a farmer's waiting for rain? Right? It has to be patience. You can drive yourself nuts staring out the window. On a regular basis, I go and I visit some of our clients through our hospice company that I work for during the week. And I very regularly will go to an assisted living facility, wherever it is. And one of the common things that I see, people sitting, looking out the window and just watching. Sometimes I'll ask them, What are you looking for, or what are you looking at, or what are you watching? And most of the time, their answer has to do, my son told me he was going to come see me, or my daughter said they were going to come visit me. And so I'm waiting and watching. Oh, it chokes me up sometimes, because I'm thinking, wow, how faithful was I to make sure to go see my parents? And were they sitting and saying, oh, I wonder if my boy is going to come see me? Yeah. So that patience of the farmer waiting for rain, what? It'd drive him crazy doing that. And so basically what he does is he's trying to universalize. He's doing his best through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring into, create this buttress that people can rest their faith on, not in a lazy way, but to set it upon a stronghold and to have that structure. Have you ever been to a McDonald's restaurant? The answer is probably yes for everybody here, right? When was the last time? Don't need to admit that. Don't tell me how many times the last week, okay? Well, don't need to know that. But have you ever been to multiple McDonald's restaurants in the course of your life in different states and different places all over the globe? And, you know, McDonald's is in different parts of the world now. But I'm not talking about those places, but I'm talking about every McDonald's in the United States, okay? Have you noticed if whatever it is your favorite is, whether it's McDonald's Big Mac or McDonald's Quarter Pounder with Cheese or your plain cheeseburger or the French fries or whatever it is, have you ever noticed that wherever you go, it's hauntingly exactly like the last McDonald's you went to? That's weird. How did those guys over in North Carolina know how to make the Big Mac that I'm eating here in Idaho exactly the same way? I have a confession to you. I've worked at McDonald's twice, okay? Once in college and once while I was in seminary. While I was in seminary, that was the last time I worked there, I got held up at gunpoint. These two guys broke into McDonald's right as we were closing. They must have been waiting outside for us to just get ready to, where all the people were gone and we were closing the doors. It was like 10 or 11 o'clock at night. And back in the day when McDonald's didn't stay open 24 hours a day, in some places they do. And these two guys came in, and they had a gun, and they were pointing it at my face. And they weren't saying anything, but I knew exactly what to do and how to respond. I was getting down on the floor because he was pointing the gun at me. And so I got down, and then he communicated without words, and I knew exactly what he wanted me to do. We were going to the back where the safe was. And the other people that were there, they were all jumping out of the way because they saw these guys, and everyone was freaking out, and people were hitting the ground and stuff. And it's weird when you see something like that take place. But and there's more to the story I'm not going to share with you. But in those two times, and by the way, I lived, okay? If you didn't know that, I survived, all right? I stand here today in front of you to tell you the story. No, it's true. It really did happen. But this is the funny thing. This afternoon, I went through the McDonald's drive-thru because I felt like I needed a large Diet Coke, right? And so I went through the drive-thru, and the guy says to me, he goes, okay, that'll be a dollar whatever, $1.06 or whatever it is. So as he opens up that window, this wafting comes out, and it's the exact same smell of when I was back in college. McDonald's has not changed. They have the same things, and it smells exactly the same way. They have taught their employees this universal method of making a Big Mac exactly the same way. Now, I know that they've got different equipment now than they had back then, but it is the same Big Mac today. If you chomp on that thing, it tastes like the same Big Mac from 20 years ago. It could have been the same Big Mac from 20 years ago. I mean, you could have had a side-by-side. If time, you could go through time and have those two side-by-side, you take one chomp and the other chomp, and you would not be able to tell which era of Big Mac you were eating. That's how universal it is. Do you know why McDonald's does that? Because they like making money. right? Their job is to make money and to make a lot of it and to make as much of it as they can. That's what they're in the business for, right? And how do they do that? They maintain the loyalty of their customers, who when they were so small and so young, remember how good those McDonald's French fries taste. And now, when they're so old, they can taste that McDonald's French fry and go back in time. They have won loyalty, and they have taught and bred it in to their employees. They have not changed. Now, they've done a lot. You know, the buildings look different, and obviously the people are different and all of that. But and the cookers and all of those kinds of things have all been upgraded. But they've maintained the integrity of the Big Mac through all those. What am I trying to say by saying, giving you this little story? That's right. If McDonald's at some point decided that they wanted to, and they have, I think, a couple of times, and the customers have gotten mad at them, to change a few things, like they bring the McRib for a little while and then they take it away, and they bring it back again and they take it away, and I think maybe that's how they keep people coming back, right? And you only see the filet of fish really come on strong during the Lent season, right? And suddenly everybody falls in love with the filet of fish again, right? What they're doing is what we ought to take a lesson from, or at least be reminded of what James is trying to teach the scattered church and even us today. We have to have structure in what we believe. Okay, because if we begin to inch by inch or millimeter by millimeter move and get away from plumb line center, then eventually what we believe is truth is so far away from truth. And that's what James was trying to help believers to understand and to see. So he was giving them this structure. Okay, that's not even the sermon. Now you're worried, right? Okay, let's look at the time up there. So what does James say? Let's look at those verses again, 13 through 20. But James is saying basically, we're going to talk about prayer tonight. Prayer. There were three kinds of prayer that James was talking about. Prayer for ourselves. What did he say those times? Those of you who are sick, those of you who are happy, those of you who are suffering, pray for yourselves, right? Pray for yourselves. So there's that kind of prayer. And then he goes on to talk here in just a little bit about getting prayer from the elders. We'll talk a little bit briefly about that. And then he goes on and talks about praying for each other. But there's some unique things that he says about praying for someone else that I'm wondering if we realize we as fellow believers can pray for someone else. If we've ever seen those things before. So let's look at this. Okay, so pray for yourself. The first and most obvious type of prayer is this prayer that I think probably most of us are just, we're experts at. We get into deep trouble, and what do? Naturally, we, other than griping about our situation, we start to pray. We're in desperate need of help, right? There were times when I knew I was going to have to face the music because I had done something that my dad was going to find out about, right? Because my mom had said, you wait till your dad gets home. That was enough. I mean, that phrase alone, it brought fear on me, right? And so I was praying for myself at that time. Lord, right? Gene loves to tell this little story about how this one little kid was acting up in church, and the father kept trying to get the kid to shut up and shut up and shut up, and finally he grabs the kid by the hand and starts walking him out of the church, and the little kid says, what does the kid say? Pray for me, right? Even the wisdom of little kids, right? Gene has told me that a few times. I'm sure I messed it up, Gene. I'm sorry about that. But we pray for ourselves. And what was that? What was that little kid wanting? That little kid recognized, I'm in deep trouble. I need for somebody to pray for me, right? And we do that quite naturally. But what does James also say right there in verse 13 of chapter 5? Let me get back over there. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Okay, if you're cheerful, that's probably the opposite of being going through suffering, right? So what are we to do if we're cheerful? Sing praises. Hallelujah. Lord, things are going well. You are blessing me. Don't be greedy about that and say, I must have done something right. Right? My joke that I have with a chaplain friend of mine who lives in Boise is when something messes up with him, I'll always tell him, you must not have had your quiet time this morning, right? I'll tell him that all the time because, you know, and that's just my way of joking with him. Must not have had your quiet time this morning. Or if something goes good with me, right, in front of him, I'll say, it's because I had my quiet time this morning, right? And so that's my joke with him. I'm always telling him that. And if it's going right, praise God. Don't just greedily accept it and say, I must have done something good. So, yeah, I think I'll take the credit for that. No, blessings come from God. Acknowledge God in those blessings. That's what James is saying. And he's telling the church. What does Paul say in Thessalonians? He says, pray without what? Without ceasing, right? You always have that constant open channel. It's just an ongoing thing. If you get in the practice of always having this open communication with God, even if you're not saying words, but you acknowledge His presence in your life as if you are in communication with Him, where at from time to time you may have to utter a word to Him, or you utter a thought, as it were, to Him and say, Lord, I need your help here. Oh, Lord, thank you for that. Oh, Lord, you gave me a green light, and there's three green lights in a row. Thank you, Lord. What a blessing. Praise Him for that. Lord, you gave me a red light, and that car just ran right in front of me. I could have got clobbered. Praise you, God. Right? Find that open channel as being a way of life for you. So James says that praying for yourself not only should come natural, but He says you should do it. You should make yourself do it. And then praise should also be something that you make yourself do. So find yourself being intentional about doing that. What is the second thing James says? He talks about another kind of prayer. Prayer by the elders. Let's look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must pray. I love what the NASB says in verse 13. Then he must pray. In verse 14, then he must call for the elders of the church. Right? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Right? So there's a lot of stuff going on here. The person who is sick acknowledges that I need prayer by the elders. What are they going to do? They're going to call for the elders. Bring the elders. Are they so sick that they can't? The implication is that somebody's going to call for the elders for them, right? And they will pray over him. What is that? What's the presupposition there? What's the implication? If they're praying over him, that they're down and out. They're sick. They're not doing well, right? Pray over him. And then what is the other thing that takes place with the elders? What do the elders do? They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this is in the name of the Lord. What does this phrase in the name of the Lord imply? Authority. Right? They are acting in the authority of God. We're going to talk about something here in just a second that caught me off guard that I shared with you earlier, okay? That just kind of like, oh, was I really thinking this before? And I think even among us, we may all have different opinions of this, but I think that's why James brings this up, universality, whatever that word is. We're all on the same page. James talks about the elders stepping in to pray for the individual. And that, like I said, that presupposition is that the elders came because that person was too sick to come to where the other believers were gathering. In our situation, it's in the church building, right? Right? Or the church house. In their day, it was wherever that place was that they gathered up together, whatever that location was. It was a home. Maybe it was a different location. Somebody's house. But the local body. So the implication was that they were too sick to come in and to be there with the other believers. So the elders then made a house call, as it were. Now, this may be the situation where a person is either, in this case, either gravely ill, or maybe a situation where a child has been injured. Whatever the situation is, the point is that the elders had to go to that person to pray over them, right? And which implies that it's a dire situation. But let me throw this out there, and then I'm going to share with you another true story. James did not call for the healers of the church. James didn't say, get the healers, get those guys that have this gift of healing, right, and that know how to do this thing, and get them over there so that they can heal that sick person. Who did he call? Who did he say to call? Call the elders. Let's skip to another verse, and then we're going to come back to that one. What happens in the very next verse? And I'm getting ahead of myself. No, it's the same. Okay, verse 16. So we'll skip over 15 for now, but we'll come back. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and what does it say in that phrase? Pray for one another so that you may be healed, because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So is James saying that healing can take place if the elders pray for you and if other believers pray for you? Seems to be, right? Over these sick people who were so sick that the elders had to go see him or her or them. Pray for healing. Does that mean they have the gift of healing? Some scholars would say, and I shared this with you last time in 2008, but some scholars would say that there were essentially three periods of time throughout church history that healing and miracles, and well, just miracles, took place. One of those times was in the day of Moses and Joshua. Lots of miracles were taking place, big miracles, right? Waters getting separated, bugs and flies and frogs, and people getting drowned in seas, and tons of people being able to get away from other people, and water coming out of rocks, and bushes being on fire, and all of these things, right? These miracles were taking place that were out of the ordinary, that were extraordinary during the days of Moses and Joshua. And then another period of time, some scholars would say, that during the days of Elijah and Elisha was another one of those periods where all of these great miracles, these extraordinary events were taking place. Fire was being called down from heaven, and things were taking place that were even scientifically unexplainable, right? And then another time in that, some scholars would say that the only other time in history was when Jesus and the apostles were around. And that's when other kinds of people were getting healed. People who couldn't walk were suddenly able to walk. People who were dead were now alive, right? So people were coming back from the dead. And tons of people were miraculously given food from small amounts and small scraps, right? So all these people were able to walk on top of water. They were able to defy physics, right? So all these miracles. And so some scholars would say that essentially, and each one of those periods of time is somewhere less than 100 years within each one of those time periods, where all of these miraculous events, that's not me, that's one of you guys, that you ring in, I don't know who that is. Who's going to admit to it? Oh, that's you. Okay. So these scholars would say that there were only these three major periods of biblical history where miracles like that were really able to take place and really were recorded during time. But I've seen some things that I can't explain. Maybe it's because I don't understand science. Or maybe it's because God has intervened. But then at the same time, James is speaking not only to the scattered church, but I believe he's speaking to me and to you through this letter. Because it's canonized scripture, and it's scripture that has been given to us. It's the word of God that we have. And what is James telling us? That if someone is sick, go pray for them, right? And then if somebody among you is sick, pray for them. Not just the elders, but even you. And he even goes on to say that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, that's King James, right? Or the effective prayer of a righteous man, somebody who had their quiet time that morning, right? Can pray. And if it's God's choosing, and God can intervene. But here's where I think we can kind of get kind of a little loose with this idea. Okay? And this is where I think James was trying to warn the church through what he was giving them as far as structure. And I think we also need to be careful as well. Is that, and I'll tell you this story. So not very long ago, a chaplain that I know, who was at a hospital, shared this story with me and some other chaplains, and said one day they were at the hospital, and there was a child, a small child, baby-ish small child, not infant, that was brought in that was barely responsive, that was involved in a near-drowning kind of event. Baby was in the water. Small child was in the water. They got the baby out, or the small child out, but not really responsive. They thought this child was going to die. Let's go to the hospital. They get to the ER. The chaplain comes walking in the room, and they are basically standing there looking at their child. The family is saying, our child is about to die. And the doctors have already told them, There's nothing that we can do. And so the chaplain comes walking in, and they say, chaplain. They pick up the child, and they hand the child to the chaplain. And the chaplain is like, what do I do? So immediately, the chaplain just starts saying, life in Jesus' name. Life in Jesus' name. Life in Jesus' name. Life, and just repeats that over and over. Wow. This is what the chaplain was saying.
Life?
Life in Jesus' name. Life in Jesus' name. And so then the decision was made in the process. I wasn't there, so I don't know how. But as this person communicated, said this decision was made. Let's take this baby to another nearby hospital where maybe they can do something. So they get this baby and the small child, put them on the helicopter, and fly them over to this other hospital. The chaplain says, "I'm going too." Chaplain gets in the car, drives to the other hospital. By the time the chaplain gets there, chaplain says, I'm going to the ER, right? That's probably where the baby is. So the chaplain goes to the ER, and they're saying, okay, where is this child? Where is this baby? Here's the name. And they're in the ER, said, we don't know who that person, we don't have anybody by that name here. And the chaplain's saying, no. They brought them here to this hospital. I flighted them in. They said, well, we don't know because we don't have record, but you might just go try pediatrics. So they said, okay, where's that? They went around to the other side of the building. They went in and they said, do you have this person here? And they said, oh yeah, that room over there. So they go to the room and they look in the room. As they're walking in the room, here's a little child standing in this little crib, jumping up and down, saying, ice cream, ice cream, ice cream. As if nothing had happened. So, what do we take from that? Do we look at that and do we say, that chaplain channeled the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they brought the power of healing on that child, and that child was restored to health? Do we say that? Or do we say that God chose to do something? Now, that chaplain was trying to be humble when they were saying this story, but they were telling the story about themselves. And so in the back of my mind, as I was listening to this chaplain, I was hearing that person say, well, I don't know, but these words that I said and the way that I handled it may have made this happen. Right? They weren't saying that outright, but they were sort of implying that. But they were trying to be humble at the same time. Like, God used me in this situation. What do we take from that?
Well, one thing, when he says, because the elders are have authority. It's God-given authority. So authority proceeds in this. And if he says that we can pray for somebody, we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying with authority.
Mm-hmm.
We have to leave that in the sovereignty of God. Many times it doesn't work that way because other factors, you know. But the idea of authority what's the word I want to use? In the midst of the whole thing.
So, what's James telling us, though?
God heals.
God heals. So, what is he telling us to do? How are we to be obedient in this? We are to pray, right? We are to pray. Are we to assume that our prayer is going to bring about healing? Are we effectually, or in essence, are we mandating that God, through our prayer, because of our prayer, and because we are effectually praying, right, that God has to intervene? Are we, through our prayer, saying, God, I am praying in Jesus' name that this person be restored to life. I am praying in Jesus' name that this take place, or that this does not happen. Listen, we pray all the time for each other. What happens when we get here on Wednesday night? What do? We pray for each other, don't we? What happens when you gather up on Sunday mornings with your Sunday school classes and people share their requests? You pray for each other, don't you? What happens when one of us is in the hospital? One of the elders from the church goes and prays for that person. We've had people in their homes that Paul or myself or others, and Mark even this week made a hospital visit. What do we do? Bill, our deacons, they go and do this all the time. They go and they pray for that person who's sick. And what are they praying when they're praying for them? I pray that God would heal you, that God would restore health to you. Are they taking the position that they have this authority of God in the sense that they in themselves are wielders of miracles? Is that the right word? Wielders, right? Much the way during these three eras, when Moses was extending his staff, or when others were calling down fire, or when others were saying, rise up and walk and take up your mat, or come and walk on the water to me. Is it the same kind of authority that was taking place then? I'm asking you. Or is it that we have this authority in the power of Jesus to approach the throne of God because of what? Because that veil has been torn. And we now have fellowship with God without having to go to the, who was it before? The high priest, for him to do business on our behalf, right? Because where does the Holy Spirit of God, where does God now reside? He indwells us here, right? So are we to march up and down the street as if we're miracle wielders? No, I don't think so. But when one of you among us is sick, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm hoping that you're going to pray for me. And when one of you is suffering, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm hoping you're going to pray for yourself. Because James and God, the Holy Spirit through James, is saying that's what we ought to do. I've gone to a person's home before who was basically by the doctor given a death sentence. And that person specifically called and asked me, will you come pray for me and anoint me with oil? I thought, well, I guess I can do that. Not my normal practice to anoint somebody with oil. So I talked to Paul and I said, well, this is what's going on. Let's think through this, right? I said, okay, let's do it. And I went and I visited that person's home. And I anointed them with oil, and it's olive oil, it's what I took. I prayed for them, and I prayed that God would intervene. And you know, that the condition of that person, it was really interesting, because I don't know what God was trying to teach me during that time. I'm still kind of, the jury's out on this for me. But that person who was laid out flat, and looked like any day they were going to go. For about a week after that, they were up and about, and they were cheerful. Is it that they somehow God gave them a little bit more time, or was it that they were empowered by the fact that I came over to pray for them? I don't know. Well, God's going to have to answer that question for me. If he even needs to, whenever I'm with them, because I don't know what takes place there. I'm not saying that I had anything to do with that, except that I was being obedient as an elder of this church to go and pray for them and to anoint them with oil. It's not our go-to first practice as Southern Baptists to go grab our oil and head out the door. We're a different breed, I guess. Maybe we're a little more skittish when it comes to things like that. Mark, I don't know. Maybe you have more of a practice of that than I have in the past. But other denominations are more readily to jump right out the door and say, "Yep, I got my oil, got my bottle, we're ready to go." Right? I don't know. I'm just trying to be obedient to what God has said. Pray for each other. Pray for yourselves. And if the elders need to be are asked to come and pray for you, then we're going to go, right? But guess what? You who are not elders can still pray for each other for healing. And this, and I'll close with this. Elijah, I think James uses Elijah as an example for this reason. He does not use Elijah saying, look at this great, miraculous man that you can be like him, right? But what he's saying is, in verse 16, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like you. He was like me. But he was a righteous man. And was he doing these things? And was Jesus doing any of the miracles? And were any of the apostles doing the miracles? And were Moses and Joshua doing anything that they did? Because they had immense power right? And they thought, oh, I'm the miracle man, so I'm going to go ahead and do something about that. Let me go ahead and part these waters for you. I can do that. I'll take care of that for you. They were being obedient to God. Jesus even says he was obedient to the Father. Right? He did not do anything that the Father has not told him to do. Even as he was going about day by day. So he showed his obedience even to the Father. But James uses Elijah as an example and an encouragement. He was a guy just like you and me. But what does he say? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Is it about the rain? Is it about the drought? Is it about the fact that it rained again? No, not to James. But to James, the point was that he prayed earnestly and obediently. And he was saying to the scattered church, and he's saying to you and me today, pray earnestly. Pray the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And what is a righteous man? Someone who is on their face humbly before God every day. And then when God says, I need you to do this, then we go do it. Not that we're like the SWAT team ready, or like the firemen who work out every day, you know, and get their muscles really big so that when that alarm goes off, then we're the hero of the day. No, we are obedient to him because we are chasing after him. We are obedient to him because we're maturing and growing in him. And then when we have the opportunity to pray, that's just a part of what we do as believers. We pray for each other, and we pray for ourselves. And sometimes we call the elders to pray for us. So James uses Elijah in verse 17 and 18 as an example and an encouragement to us that we ought to pray for each other, and that God would have his way in our lives.